There is going to be a choir practice right afterwards, so Randy has a couple of numbers he wants to run through with folks, so if you could stay for a few minutes and join him, that would be great. I also want to mention from our recent deacons meeting, now this isn't something that came out of this last deacon meeting, something we've been talking about for some time, but on January 31st, I'm just going to say this, this is sort of a little teaser. Hope that you can be here. I've got some news that we want to share with you. And again, that'll be January 31st. So just in a couple of weeks, keep that in mind. Be praying and be here if you can to hear that news that we would like to share with you that morning. Still have your Bibles open to Luke 22. Luke 22, we're going to be looking at verses 39 to 46 this morning on our journey with Christ to the cross. We have been taking this very long journey with the Lord from His birth all the way now through the book of Luke, and we are coming to the conclusion of Jesus' ministry, and we are in that final now hours before the crucifixion. The Passover has already taken place. That was last week's message when the disciples were gathered. And in that event, from the other gospel accounts, we find that Jesus spent some time praying for them. He washed their feet. He did a number of things. He talked about his going away again. And now we come to this portion of passage that we want to look at today. And before his arrest, this is the events that occur. And those are the things we're going to consider next week. Jesus took some time out of his schedule, knowing that everything was about to unfold. He was going to spend some time in prayer. And from our passage today, we want to take a brief look at the prayer life of Jesus and the example that he gives to us about how important it really is. And I have several points I want us to consider this morning. First of all, his call to prayer. Secondly, his communion through prayer. Then his care during prayer. His condition in prayer. And then we are going to conclude with his concern after prayer. So let's look at verses 39 and 40, his call to prayer, and follow again along with me those two verses. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." You know, as we have looked at the life of Jesus, we have seen on a number of different occasions how important prayer was to the Lord. Even though he was God, deity, come down in the flesh, yet he still needed that time to regularly go out and to pray. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, we read that Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place to pray. The Lord felt it essential, important in whatever he was doing or about to encounter. He needed to bathe it in prayer, to spend time looking to his Father with needing strength. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 exhorts us to pray continually. Just a short verse, but how important it is, because it's an ongoing process, not just something we do once or once in a while, but it is an activity that we are to engage in all the time. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote, "More things are wrought by prayer than the world dreams of." How true that is. If we only understood and saw the impact that prayer has, we would pray more. Would you agree? We would pray more fervently if we understood the power that is in prayer. But prayer is serious business, and we need to take it seriously. There is a conviction in serious prayer. And by conviction, I don't just mean that as we pray, the Lord, through His Spirit, convicts us of things that we need to change in our life. He does that when we pray. But by the word conviction, I am meaning that there needs to be a commitment to it. I mean that we have such a strong belief in the one to whom we are praying that we lay everything at His feet, every concern, every care, everything there at God's feet to pray to Him. It isn't an opinion or an estimation. When I speak of conviction, I mean it is a fixed confidence in the one who is able to answer the requests that we bring to him. Back to Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, which says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. It was a time for him to seek the Father in prayer. It was away from the hustle and bustle of ministry. All throughout the day, people were coming to him, and they were needy people. And we have needs, and we come to the Lord, and they were asking to be healed. They were asking to be filled. They were asking to be taught. And throughout the day, Jesus met with them, and so it was in the evening time that he often went away to lonely places to pray. It was away from the religious leaders and their barrage of questions that tried to trick him into saying something that contradicted the law. It was away from everything that he experienced during the day so that he could spend time with the Father. It was a time for him to sit quietly and listen to the Father. It was a time for the Father to listen to him. So I asked this morning, right at the beginning, how often do we get away to a lonely place to pray? It was a regular habit of Jesus. He prayed all night before choosing his disciples. He prayed for himself and his mission. He prayed for his disciples and all believers. He prayed for his nation. He prayed with thanksgiving. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed before the transfiguration. He prayed before the cross. And we find, and we'll see as we get to that passage, that he prayed on the cross. Here at a very critical time in his ministry, Jesus is going to pray. How important it is us to take this lesson and to pray before we begin any task. Anything that we embark on, we need to spend some time in prayer. We read in our text that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Now, some scholars suggest that after spending the day in the temple teaching, that he went and spent the night in this garden. You could exit Jerusalem from the temple and go down through a road that wound across the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives. And so you could leave there. And so Jesus, spending the day in the temple, could leave right from there and go and spend the night in this garden area. Now, if you were to read the accounts of both Matthew and Mark, it speaks of a place called Gethsemane. Here in Luke, it's referred to as the Mount of Olives. And so there are some who say there is a discrepancy between the Gospels, and so it must not be true. But let me assure you that the Gospels are accurate. The Garden of Gethsemane was a small garden area that was on the slopes, the southern slope leading into the Mount of Olives. So picture the Mount of Olives as this very large place, and the Garden of Gethsemane just a small portion of it. So Matthew and Mark are accurate, and so is Luke, in describing this place where Jesus has gone. It is into this garden area where he withdrew. And we read that it was a custom for him to go there to pray. Now, some of you have seen, how many have seen the movie War Room? A number of you have. Great movie, and it's about a widow who has come to the place in her life where prayer is important. Not only important, but essential. It's like breathing. And so she has taken this closet and she has done it up. Everything is out except the little chair, and on the walls are plastered these prayer requests that she has, that she's praying for other people. She has taken scripture and she's written it out and she's put it on the board and she's claiming that scripture for people that she's praying for. And in the movie, she is inviting another person to come and join her in the prayer room, and also to go home and to make her own prayer room. Prayer is important. And it was a regular habit for this lady in the movie, and it needs to be for us as well, just as it was for our Lord, who regularly went out to this place to pray. We need to have a usual place where we go. We need to have a war room, a place where we do battle against that unseen enemy through prayer. We need Christians more than ever to rise up and habitually go out to a solitary place to pray regularly, to pray fervently. We need to meet with the Lord in that solitary place. We need to follow the Lord's example in this case to go out and to pray. And I'm sure, I know I could pray more, and I'm sure that you probably could pray more as well. But some might say, you know, Pastor, I've already got a busy schedule. I'm just not sure I can pack one more thing into what I'm doing to spend more time in prayer. Folks, if we say that we can't afford it, we can't not afford to pray more. We need to spend more time praying. Jesus gives us that example. If the Son of God spent regular time in prayer, what makes us think we can slide by with a few God bless everybody kinds of prayers and think that's going to be sufficient? We need to be specific, and we need to be fervent, and we need to be habitual in our prayers. Larnell Harrison, I want to thank Jim because a number of weeks ago he shared this song with me that goes back into probably the late 70s, 80s, I'm guessing. But Larnell Harris wrote a song, I Miss My Time With You. And it's from the perspective of Jesus, who is talking about his people. And these are the lyrics. And he says, there he was just waiting in our old familiar place, an empty spot beside him, where once I used to wait. To be filled with strength and wisdom for the battles of the day, I would have passed him by again, but I clearly heard him say, I miss my time with you, those moments together. I need to be with you each day, and it hurts me when you say you're too busy, busy trying to serve me. But how can you serve me when your spirit's empty? There's a longing in my heart, wanting more than just a part of you. It's true, I miss my time with you. How often do we consider that the Lord looks for us to join him in prayer? We need to habitually go, as the Lord did, to a solitary place and pray. Jesus was about to enter the very most difficult time in his life, and he needed to go into it with the power of prayer. So he went to that familiar and favorite place, the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. You know, names have significance in the Bible, and here they have significance as well. The name Olive means to press. And the name Kidron, the valley that Jesus would have left as he exited Jerusalem to go down into the Mount of Olives, as he passed over the Kidron River and into the Kidron Valley and into the Mount of Olives, the name Kidron means dark or murky. So think about that in respect to what Jesus is about to encounter. That he is about to enter into a place that is dark and murky in his life. A place that he is going to be pressed. And that is where Jesus is going. I'm sure you have been in a similar kind of place where you have felt pressed. Where you have felt the darkness of your surroundings coming in, closing in on you. And you have felt alone. That place where you go and you wonder, is anybody there? I was talking with a friend not long ago, and he was going through some difficulties in his life, and he had been the kind of person who, whenever there was a need in the life of somebody else, that he was always at the doorstep helping them out and being there for them. And now, during his time of desperate need, nobody was around, and he went out on, and he tells me he went out onto the porch of his home, and he just hollered out there, "Is anybody there?" And there was silence. And then he said, "I didn't think so." See, we enter into those dark and murky places, and we need to have the assurance that somebody is going to be there with us. How important it is to have that. It is into those places that we must enter into prayer. Jesus has gone there. Jesus has taken his disciples with him. Matthew and Mark both indicate that as they left from the Passover meal, they went down into the Garden of Gethsemane, and eight of the disciples were there at the entrance. He left them there, and he invited Peter, James, and John to go further into the garden with him. And there they are, and they're going to pray. Matthew and Mark indicate that Jesus asked these three to sit with him and to watch him while he prayed. He not only requested their company, he needed their support. Those who had been with him throughout his ministry now were the ones he was asking to be with him at the end of his ministry. I want to suggest to you that we need friends like that. Friends who will sit with us when our soul is troubled. Friends who will put aside their agendas and come into the garden where we're being pressed and watch in prayer with us. We need to surround ourselves with people who will go with us when we are in the murky places in life. There are times in life when we slam into the wall and things are tough and we hurt and we're facing some daunting life event, and often our initial response is that we don't want to tell anybody. We want to keep it secret. We want to hold it in. We think that maybe we can handle it, or we don't want other people to know because they might think that we're a failure. They might think something, they might want to distance themselves from us because of the experience that we're going through. But friends, we need others to be there with us, especially in these times. Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to go further into the garden with him to support him during this very difficult time in his life as he's preparing to go to the cross. Before he entered this time, he called them to pray. Now, notice in your text, as we look at this, on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." But notice that he didn't ask them to pray for him. He asked that they pray for themselves. Now, it wasn't that Jesus didn't need their support in prayer, but he was encouraging them to pray on behalf of themselves that they wouldn't fall into temptation. Now, in the passage we considered last week, we found that Jesus said that when Peter and the rest of the disciples were wanting to be sifted, that Satan wanted to sift them as wheat, that Jesus said, "I have already prayed for you, Peter, that you wouldn't fail in your faith." Jesus had already spent some time in prayer for his disciples. So why now is he encouraging them to pray for their own, themselves, so that they wouldn't fall into temptation? I think it's because there not only is a divine opportunity where Christ is praying for them, but there is also human responsibility. We have a responsibility to pray as well. You know, when you ask somebody, will you pray for me? I've got this that's going on, or I need, something's happening in my life. There's something at job or something that I would like you to pray about. Don't just invite people to pray along with you. Make sure that you're praying as well. Would you agree? We need to be sure that we're praying, not just asking other people to pray for us. Before his time of prayer, he called them to pray. But notice again, he didn't ask to pray for him. He instructed that they wouldn't enter into temptation. We need to keep on praying. See, temptation, the awful truth about temptation is it doesn't leave, does it? It just keeps coming back and coming back. And so we need to pray over and over and over again. We need to keep on praying. Temptation can be strong. There's always a need to pray before and during and after the temptation. That is why Paul exhorts us that after we have put on the whole armor of God, that we need to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. When we have put on the armor of God and we are prepared to do battle, we need to make sure that one of the tools that we use is prayer. We need to pray when we are tempted. Temptation, while not sin, is still strong. It is the carrot that is dangled in front of us, enticing us in some way to give in. Just this once, it says, won't hurt anybody. But it is the snare that traps us, and we need to be praying. The call to pray in Jesus is somewhat vague. To what might he be referring to in regard to the temptation that they not fall into? Did they have some secret vice that only the Lord knew about that he was asking them to pray so that they wouldn't be tempted with that? I think it is something else. As I said, we looked at last week in the prayer that Jesus said that he had prayed for them that they wouldn't falter in their faith. And I think it's that what he is asking them to pray about now, that their faith wouldn't falter. They were going to undergo some extreme circumstances in their own life in the next number of hours, and they needed to have the faith to be able to go through. And we are going to find, aren't we, that as we understand the narrative as it's been giving, that they did fail, but temporarily. And after the resurrection of Christ, they rose up stronger and more stout in their faith than ever before, determined to go on and serve the Lord in whatever he had asked them to do. Like the disciples, we have been invited with a call to pray. To pray without ceasing, to pray with thanksgiving, and to pray for one another. What Jesus invites them to pray about is something that we should pray ourselves for each day, that we don't fall into temptation, that our faith not falter. His was a call to prayer. But we see in verses 41 and 42 as well that his communion, we see his communion through prayer. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." As we read through Luke's narrative about the account of Jesus' prayer in the garden, we see that there were two times that Jesus prayed. We're going to look at another one of those occasions here in a moment when we get to that section of the passage. But we read in the other accounts, Mark and Matthew, that Jesus prayed three times. Luke is just kind of condensing what's happening here as he's sharing what is taking place. And we see in this his communion through prayer. Now, I don't know how far you can throw a stone. Some of us can probably throw a stone further than some of the rest of you. Some of you can throw it a long way. Some of you not very far. Some scholars want to suggest that a stone's throw was the distance between the individual who was being stoned for some infraction of the law and the people who were stoning them. Whether it's 20 feet or 200 feet is irrespective of the fact that where Jesus withdrew himself from the disciples was within earshot. They could hear not only that he was praying, they could hear what he was praying about. That's how close the proximity was from them to Jesus as he invites them to sit with him, and then he goes a little bit further into the garden to pray. We spoke a little earlier about how important it was for Jesus to communicate with the Father through prayer. It was an intimate time of conversation. Even though Jesus was God in the flesh, he still needed in his humanity conversation with the Father. From eternity past, prior to his incarnation, there had always been perfect communication between the Father and the Son. There was perfect unity. Now, while here on earth as a man, still perfectly divine, he needed to regularly meet with God. It was a time to be refreshed, to be encouraged, and even affirmed regarding his ministry and his mission. But what did Jesus pray about? What did he pray about? We read in this that his prayer involved a cup. But what cup is he referring to? Take this cup from me, if it's possible. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. When we look at the account of this event from the pen of Matthew, we learn that he tells his three companions that his soul was exceedingly troubled. And in Mark's account, we read that he was deeply distressed and troubled. He was sorrowful. That provides us with some perspective when Jesus is praying as to why he is wanting this cup to be removed. But again, to what cup is he referring? I'm going to read an excerpt from the writings, the message of H.A. Ironside on what he is speaking about here. And I'm just going to read the last portion of this. The cup that he dreaded was not death as such. It was the cup of judgment, which our sins had filled in Psalm 75, verse 8. We read, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poured out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. This cup of the wrath of God against sin was that from which the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Soul of the Savior, shrank." Here the Holy Son of God, the perfect man who was guilty of no sin, would become sin for us. He would take on our sin, and he would face the wrath of God. And that is the cup that Jesus is asking to be removed. He didn't want to go through, if possible, the wrath of God for the sins of the world. Even though, as a new creation in Christ, we are still in a body that has a hard time letting go of sin, we struggle against the desire to sin. Yet here is the perfect man who struggled to take our sin because he was holy. John MacArthur writes that Jesus fought against the holy impulses to allow himself to be made sin for believers. Satan tempts believers to cling to sin, but he tempted Jesus to cling to his holiness. You see what he's referring to here when he's speaking about the cup? Here, Jesus, the perfect man, God in the flesh, is being asked to take on sin, something that he never had experienced or would ever experience, except that he would take it on himself. Take this cup from me, because I know that when I take it, I'm going to experience your wrath. But there was no other way, because there is no other way. He was sent to be our sacrifice, to take our place. This prayer is not one in which he finally consents to doing the will of God. All along in Jesus' ministry, what he's saying here in this prayer, okay, Lord, Father, I'm finally going to come to the place where I'm going to consent to do your will. That's not the case at all. He isn't finally consenting. He consented all along. Even before the worlds were created, the Bible tells us that in the counsels of God the Father and the Son, before there was anything that had been created, and they planned all of this out in the redemption of mankind, the Father had planned it and the Son had agreed that He would be the sacrifice. He would be the one to come and take the sins of the world. And they had agreed on it. He was willing to go through with it. When the plan to become our sacrifice was made in the quarters of heaven long before, the Son had already agreed to the plan. And now here it was. And in perfect love, the Son is going to say, I'm going to do it. I am going to agree with what we had agreed on all along, eternity past. Jesus prays that God's will is in the perfect tense, meaning that God's will would keep on being done. And isn't that how he taught his disciples to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He goes on and he says, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. And here he's praying the same thing. Father, not my will, but yours be done. How difficult a prayer that really is. You know, too often I pray that my will is going to be done. Too often I'm reluctant to ask for God's will to be done because I may not like the outcome. It most likely will be different than what I want or how I am praying. It may result in some very difficult circumstances that may include pain and sorrow. But if we're going to be completely obedient to do what God wants, then we must pray, thy will be done, not my will. And although the Lord in his humanity was looking for the possibility that there might be something else that could be done, he knew that there is nothing else that could, and so willingly I will do it because that's what your will is. And Jesus had prayed and he had said earlier that I am doing the will of the Father. Everything that he wants me to do, I am doing. What are you praying about today? What are you praying about today that you need to pray in accordance to God's will? Not my will. As Jesus spent time in communion with the Father through prayer, he then received care after prayer. We read in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. It's an immediate answer to prayer. We don't know if that's something that Jesus also prayed that's not recorded by the accounts of the gospel writers, that he was also asking for the strength to do it. But regardless of whether it was something that was implied or stated by the Lord in his prayer, we see that an angel came and ministered to the Lord by giving him strength. What comfort would come from that? And it wasn't the first time that Jesus received the strength from an angel. We read in Matthew chapter 4 that during the time of the 40 days and nights when he was out in the wilderness and he was being tempted by the devil, that after that time, the angels came and they ministered to him. They gave him strength to go on with the ministry that he had been called to. Here's an angel who had spent time around the throne of God, worshiping the Son, now coming to him in his time of need, a time to be strengthened, and he's offering to him that strength. Hebrews 1:14 describes angels and their service in this way. It reads, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? An angel came and strengthened Christ. It is an example of God's grace to give Jesus respite from an ordeal that he was about to face. The word strengthened here used is an intensified form of the word describing the supernatural strengthening that the Lord received at this particular time from the angel. In the garden, Jesus received strength, and so will you and I when we need it. Someone has rightly written that every life has its Gethsemane, and every Gethsemane has its angel. When we go through those dark, murky places and we need strength, that God gives to us the strength that we need in that time. So when we find ourselves being pressed hard in our Gethsemane, we need to pray. Scripture provides some comforting words that remind us that we will be strengthened when we face our Gethsemane. We read in Psalm 34, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. God's strength is given to those who fear or reverence him or obey him, those who seek him to do his will. These are the conditions for those who receive strength from the Lord. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, all our comprehension, will settle our hearts and our minds. We see that peace settles our heart for the person who presents their prayers with thanksgiving. His peace will surround you on all sides. It does not necessarily state that the request will be removed, but it does say that we will receive his peace. It is a peace that settles an otherwise anxious heart. It is a peace that gives us a mind and a calmness that helps us through those times, the things that we are praying about. One author suggests that this peace is an inner tranquility of the believer who is closely walking with the Lord. Yet, we read in this passage that even though we may be in the middle of peace, there can still be anguish. There can still be trouble in our heart, sorrow that presses in hard as it squeezes the life out of us. Notice the condition in prayer, and we see that in verse 44, where it says, "And being in anguish, he's already prayed, Father, remove this from me, this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." And then we see that the angel came and ministered to him, and being in anguish, he's still in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. So here's another prayer. He prayed how? More earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There is a rare medical condition called hematidrosis. It is a condition in which through severe anguish, blood can, the tiny blood vessels can rupture and it can mix with your sweat. Dermatological research suggests that the phenomena described here by Luke is very plausible. They note that the presence of this condition in people who are awaiting execution, that they're in such anguish about what is going to take place to them that this dermatological phenomena occurs. It is rare, but it does happen. Whether or not Jesus had this condition is unclear. Luke says it was like he had great drops of sweat mixed with blood. What is clear, though, is the amount of great stress that he was under prior to the cross. The King James Version uses the word agony to describe how the agony that Jesus is going through, and the NIV uses the word anguish. And I think I prefer the King James Version because it describes a greater degree of the agony that he's exerting. It is an athletic term that is used of an athlete who is doing everything he can. Everything is being strained as he's reaching to win the race or the event that he's engaged in. Author John Phillips notes that mental, emotional, and spiritual anguish completely drained Christ. Sweat like drops of blood described the inner struggle which resulted in his praying all the more fervently. And he kept praying intensely. It is a word that is only used here in the Bible, and it means to stretch. He was hard at prayer. In his praying, every nerve was stretched to the point of breaking. Jesus gives us an example that when he faced these severe trials, the result in inner agony, how much harder we need to pray as well. Jesus once told his disciples that men ought always to pray, and what? Not faint. Not faint. He was testimony to that instruction. So, do we pray fervently for the things that are on our heart, or do we just play at prayer? Jesus was not spared the trial, but he did receive the strength to go through it. Jesus, just as Paul prayed earnestly that his thorn in the flesh would be removed, God's answer was not to take away the thorn from him, but that he would receive the strength to go through it. Jesus would receive the same strength. When Christ rose from his time of prayer, after the battle with the devil, he was victorious and Satan had been defeated. How encouraging that should be to us when we pray fervently, that we can rise victorious knowing that our enemy has been defeated. But there is one final point that I'd like for us to consider. We have looked at his call to prayer, his communion through prayer, his care during prayer, and his condition in prayer. And I'd like to close with the last two verses looking at his concern after prayer. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Now, without showing hands, how many of you have fallen asleep while praying? I didn't want you to raise your hand. You don't have to join me. We've been there, right? We know what it is to be exhausted and to spend some time in prayer to fall asleep. But you notice what Luke describes as being the reason for their falling asleep? It says they were sorrowful. They had just been told a couple hours before that the Lord was going to leave them, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to go through all of this anguish and this turmoil. They had been told that they were going to Peter was going to deny him. They were told that someone was going to betray him. All of this news, and so you're thinking about all of that, and they were sorrowful. And you and I have been there. We have been in those places when our heart has been so broken because of something that has happened that we want to do is sleep. And that was the exhaustion which caused the disciples to fall asleep in the garden as Jesus invited them to pray. Pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation, yet we find that they were exhausted from sorrow. We have been there. Jesus was once again concerned about them falling into temptation. And he asks them, he encourages them, you know, get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. Again, concerned about the temptation that is about to come on them. In a similar fashion, God says something similar to Cain before he murders his brother Abel. Back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, when God and Cain are having an interaction, it is just before Cain rises up and slays him out in the field. And God says to Cain, "If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." In effect, he's saying the same thing there as he is to the disciples here. Pray so that you won't fall into temptation. But it is more than just a single, simple prayer. It is to be an ongoing time of commitment to pray so that we don't fall into temptation. Perhaps our prayer should be very similarly, grant that we don't fall into temptation. Jesus was in a garden praying. In his final hour of temptation, he had invited his disciples to pray that they would not fall into temptation themselves. We know that they failed, at least temporarily, but in time they would prove to be stalwarts of the faith, with jaws set firm to do the will of God. And he is inviting us, when we enter into our Gethsemane, to pray and to realize even there, help has been sent to strengthen us. He is inviting us to pray that God's will might be done. Scripture speaks of another garden, a garden that is back in the book of Genesis, another garden where we see that someone failed in yielding to temptation. They gave in. But here in this garden, we find another man, Jesus, praying, and that he is victorious in this garden. J. Vernon McGee writes, "The victory of Calvary was won in Gethsemane." I'm going to close with a final thought from the writings of E.M. Bounds on prayer. His words ring loudly for our need to be in prayer, and he says this, "Without prayer, no matter what else he has, the Christian soldier's life will be feeble and ineffective and constitute him an easy prey for his spiritual enemies." May the Lord help us to follow his example and be more fervent in prayer. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as you're contemplating the example that Jesus gives to us this morning in his prayer and the fervency with which he did pray in the garden, I'm wondering this morning if there's any who would say, "Pastor, today, going forward, I want to commit to having that kind of a relationship with God, that I fervently and earnestly go to prayer, that I'm willing to do more in prayer than I have." Would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. Amen.